our afternoon study today, we will be thinking together about chapter 3 and hopefully chapter 4 of The Bruised Reed by Richard Sibbes. And as I have done in the past, there are some verses that we'll be looking at. If you have your Bibles handy, I'll hand out some Bible verses in a little bit. To begin our study this afternoon, I want to ask if you've ever started a campfire without any gasoline or anything like that. If you've started a fire just making shavings and with a match, have you ever done that before? What do you tell me about that, the preparation process. What do you have to do to get a campfire going if you just have a knife and a couple of matches?
Well, you start out with either needles or real fine shavings or needles or kindling, I guess you'd call it. Start that real slowly and then slowly build to it with bigger sticks and then eventually put logs in
it. Typically there comes a point where if you have things started, if you blow on it, what happens?
But if you don't blow it all, it'll just smoke. It needs some oxygen, just enough.
That's right. And if you give just the right breath at the right place, it'll catch and burst into flame, and it will be fed by the oxygen that it needs, so that it. That turns from just a smoking pile or barely going pile of kindling into a flaming fire, and you do build that gradually. And Sibbes used something of an example like this to describe the work of Christ in our lives, building from the promise that Christ would not. That the bruised reed he would not crush and the smoking flax he would not quench. He builds on that idea of the smoking flax, that Jesus Christ will blow faith or blow us up into flames, in the good sense of the term. Will blow on us until we catch. Remember that last week the emphasis was that not only does Christ not crush the bruised reed, but he nourishes. And there's a similar idea here in that the smoking flax is not snuffed out, is not quenched, but is fanned into flames. And where Sibbes especially applies that in chapter 3 is to the idea of someone who is young in the faith, who is a babe in Christ. And that idea of fire building, I think, is especially understandable then when you think of a young Christian. Yet in chapter 3, he gives two special applications. First of all, noting that there are some, or that when we are young in Christ, that grace is little at first. He says that nothing is so little as grace at first, and nothing more glorious afterwards, which is, I thought, a good way of describing how grace in a Christian's life, be it ever so little, accomplishes an eternal reward. Jesus compared faith to a tiny seed. Does anybody remember what type of seed he compared it to? Danny?
A mustard seed.
That's right, a mustard seed. And speaks of faith as tiny as a mustard seed, being that which God makes use of. In Sibbes's design, he wants to especially encourage those who are young in the faith to see that their beginnings, though they may be small, are ones that Christ Himself fans into flames. He gently cares for that tiny flame, that tiny pile of tinder, and gently builds and fans into larger flame as you grow into maturity. And that needs time and it needs growth. And Sibbes describes how a mushroom would grow up overnight. We've had a lot of mushrooms growing in Stillwater because of how wet it's been, right? You go out and all of a sudden you have mushrooms in your front yard. And is it hard to get rid of mushrooms?
Get out the chainsaw.
You could flick them over. You could kick them over with your toes. They're real easy to get rid of. What about that oak tree though that's been growing 40 years in your backyard? Could you kick that over? There you need the chainsaw. So his illustration is that God is gracious towards those with little faith, and with that little beginning fans into flame and causes growth. Let's start over here. Danny, would you read Zechariah 4:10 and Rebecca Ephesians 1:4? The passage from Zechariah is during a time of reconstruction of the temple and reconstruction of Israel. And those that may have been old enough to remember the glories of the old Jerusalem and old temple would have noticed how inglorious this beginning was, or re-beginning. But God counsels this in Zechariah 4:10.
Mm-hmm. For who has despised the day of small things? Do these seven rejoice, see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel? They are the eyes of the Lord, which scan to and fro throughout the whole world, earth.
Don't be discouraged by a day of small things. And Zechariah will go on to say that even though this earthly temple is less than what was before, less than Solomon's temple, it will be greater in the sense that it will see the day of Christ. It will see the Messiah. And from Zerubbabel will come Jesus. And a greater glory would come. And that God's time was not yet for that. And though grace was seemingly small there at first, Christ was patient and fanning it to flames. We can apply that to spiritual things as well. And Ephesians chapter 1 describes how our identity is in Christ. And Ephesians 1:4 describes that identity. Though a Christian may be young, though a Christian may have may be immature in grace and in faith, still what God calls us is elect, holy, and a people belonging to Him. That's our identity immediately in Jesus Christ. So God gives grace. And grace towards those as they are starting out to remember that our identity is in Jesus Christ. And that's important to remember Jesus Christ, who doesn't quench that smoking flax, but he fans it into flames. It's important for a second reason that Sibbes brings out. It's because grace is mingled with corruption, is his second point. Here, Sibbes does a good job of reminding us that those who are justified are not yet perfect in holiness. And there's a difference between our position in God, in Jesus Christ, as being reckoned to be righteous because of the righteousness of Jesus Christ, which covers over us, which is different than our following after him, which is imperfect. It's different from our sanctification. And the fact of the matter is that our sin is not completely done away with until our glorification, until we are with Christ after this life or at his second coming. There are numerous examples that can be thought of throughout Scripture where you can see a child of God who is justified, but then along the path, along the straight and narrow, as it were, in Pilgrim's Progress, there are temptations or trials that come, and even gross sin that they fall into. And Sibbes spends the rest of this chapter showing how grace is mingled with corruption and how God is gentle through Jesus Christ to not quench out that smoking flax because of the corruption. I won't go through all of the examples that he gives, but let me invite you to think of some examples of children of God who the Lord faithfully nurtures along that path, even though they stumble and fall. Danny?
David?
How so?
Well, I can think of one example with Bathsheba.
Mm-hmm. That's good. That's one recognizable example of David, the man after God's own heart, who lusts, commits adultery, commits murder, and the Lord nurtures and sternly corrects, but holds him in his hand. Ruth? How so? You know, any number of times for Jacob, it seems like. Jacob the schemer, the grasper, but whom God loves and as well corrects, but his covenant promise is maintained.
All of his people.
How so?
It wouldn't apply to us.
It does apply to us, and I'm going to come to that. You said Moses, somebody said?
Mm. I struck the rock twice.
Yeah. Dan?
Peter.
Yeah, denying him. Who else?
Abraham.
Yeah. It's example after example after example of those who are called and claimed by God, claimed by Christ, that are nurtured along by the Lord, even though they stumble and fall. Just to apply that to ourselves, and this really cross-pollinates with the message this morning. Sibbes points out how prone we are to be dashed on the rocks of security and pride. We're prone to find ourselves as being self-sufficient, and then to be surprised maybe by by the fall that happens because we have thought that we are so strong. And what this promise does is it reminds us of God's faithfulness in Christ when it feels like we've come close to being quenched by trial or by our own corruptions, that we can trust in Christ for our identity, for our justification, and for that process of sanctification. And in fact, our hope is not in the fact of our perfection or our perfectly holding on to Christ, but His perfectly holding on to us. Sibs, in this short chapter, thinks especially about the young Christian, or the Christian who is weighed down by sin in his life. In chapter 4, he continues to develop this theme, showing that it is indeed Christ's work in us, and he applies it especially to the example of the example that Christ gives to us when he says when he gives us by his example his not quenching those who are weak in faith. Think through, we mentioned Peter, but remember doubting Thomas. Remember the disciples in the boat. Remember the two on the road to Emmaus, and the numerous individuals that he dealt with in his ministry, of how he does not turn away those that are halting in their expressions of faith, but is gentle with them. Abigail, would you look up Mark 9:22? Let's keep going on around the circle here. Jonathan, Romans 15:1. Sam, 1 Corinthians 9:22. So Mark 9:22.
And it has often cast him into fire and into water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us.
Here's the father of the child that was demon possessed, and just describing the distress of that situation. It would be thrown into fires, and he says, "If you can do anything." And Sibs really seizes on this point of "if you can do anything," that Christ does not turn aside the "if" as wavering. And you might think of James here, where James encourages us not to be wavering, not to be like the sea that is back and forth, but to ask and to be assured. Sibs does is he shows the gentleness of Christ to fan into flames our faith and our little beginnings. And he does so over and over again with his disciples and with the people he ministers to. That example is given to us. It's not just Christ dealing with us this way. So we too are commanded to bear each other's burdens and to be Christ-like in supporting and encouraging those who are weak and who are struggling. Here again, cross-pollinization with the morning service, the encouragement that we have to bear with those who are suffering trials. And a couple of verses that are helpful in this instance, Romans 15:1.
We who are strong have an obligation to bear the failings of the weak, and not to please ourselves.
As Jesus Christ is meek and is mild towards his children, Paul gives this instruction to the mature in faith, be gentle towards those who are, in this case, called weak, and that their consciences are bound by something that in maturity you might see as not being an issue. But he says, Paul commands to bear with the weak and to not crush them. That instruction comes through as well in 1 Corinthians 9:22, where Paul describes his own ministry.
To the weak, I became weak, that I might win the weak, and I have become all things to all men, that I may by all means save some.
Paul's practice was to be gentle, was to even curtail any freedoms that he understood from God's word in order that he might not crush the consciences or crush the spirits of those who were around him. Became all things to all men. There's a book by Leroy Imes called The Lost Art of Disciple Making, and in it he describes a process of dealing with young believers, of bearing with them, and he gives encouraging instructions on how to do this. And Sibbes does something similar in this chapter. He gives some very practical examples as to how to build up those who are young in the faith. Leroy Imes has this phrase that I've never forgot. He says, remember the tedious process of learning. Remember the tedious process of learning. Now, if I would compare it to, let's say, for instance, riding a bicycle, it's something that does take some period of time. It takes a while to get used to being, to balance on the bicycle and how to be able to pedal and steer and do all of that at the same time. Did it take a little while to do that? Did anybody get on a bike and start pedaling off the very first time they got on? Nobody's raising their hand. It took you a while. So when you teach somebody to ride a bicycle, Do you set them up on the bike and give them a push and go, what's wrong with you? Why can't you ride the bike? Now, what you probably do is you'll run along beside them and catch them as they start to tip over and help correct their handlebars so that they keep going straight. And you pick them up and you bandage their knee because they got a big bloody scrape on their knee, and you comfort them and you help them get back on and try again until they can pedal and balance and do it themselves. That's an example. Let me turn it over to you and say, what's the spiritual truth there? How are we to deal with the young in faith? Okay, good, yeah. Like what?
Yeah. Don't expect them not to sin.
That's well said. They're young in the faith. They're going to tip over and they're going to skin their knees. We're training them not to sin, but to place that expectation on them is an undue expectation, and to patiently help them back up is an important point in our training. What else?
That was a good word, patience. Because that's what Christ did for us.
Yeah, Christ has been patient with us, and that's what Leroy Imes is getting at. Remember the tedious process you had of learning. And we have been young in the faith, and Christ has been patient with us, and other believers have been patient with us. Abigail? Oh, sorry.
Don't
here's some of the things that Sibbes points out. Don't criticize over minute details. On the back of I Survived Dr. Fisher's theology class, it says, ask me about what? Okay, so are we going to ask young believers to even know what that is? No. We're going to ask mature believers what that is. Well, it depends on. That may not. It's one of those scholastic details that that is not something to examine young believers over. Commend their progress. Have you thought about how you grow and how you are encouraged? If the only thing you hear is the rebuke, then that's a very discouraging process to be under. But what Christ does is that he couples the discipline with the promise, and he commends us and encourages us in our efforts. Remove difficulties. If you're riding the bike, you don't push the young bike rider down this really steep hill that they're going to have to weave through all of these pits and go over a bridge. You get them started on a smooth, straight shot so that they can get started. So in the training of a young Christian, there's a process of walking beside them and teaching them what it means to have a daily quiet time, of the importance of private prayer, helping them and coming alongside them and learning how to memorize Scripture and make use of that. So removing difficulties. We noticed in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 how Paul denied himself for the sake of those who are non-Christian or who are young. It's a very practical segment there for Sibbes, and you can take it and put it into practice in your own life as you are involved in discipling others. He also has words for those who are young in the faith. And I appreciated the fact that he addresses the strong and how to encourage the weak, but he also addresses the weak, addresses the young. And he says, do not wear out the forbearance of others, but learn patience yourself as you're growing in grace. And do not despise the gift of others by seeking the first place. Instead, as Philippians 2 says, learn to be Christ-like in looking out for the needs of others. Finally, he gives instruction to the church, and I'll close with this. He encourages the church to be discerning. There are some that learn through gentleness, and there are some who need the stern rebuke of the church. Tanner, would you look up Jude 23 and Logan Matthew 23:13? Jude is a tiny book towards the end of the New Testament, but has some very practical instruction. And one of the warnings that Jude brings is against false prophets and false teachers. That's a common theme in the New Testament, by the way. But he gives stern warnings there. And in Jude 23, listen to how some need to be corrected.
But others saved with fear, pulling them out of the fire, taking even the garment defiled by the flesh.
So save them by snatching them out of the fire, save by fear. And the church needs discernment, needing to know the character, needing to know the situation, needing to know when the gentle word of encouragement is necessary and when the hand of discipline is necessary. Christ showed this with the hypocrites in Matthew 23:13.
But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces, and you neither enter yourselves nor allow those who would enter to go in.
In this case, Jesus shows a perfect example of convicting sin where it exists. In so doing, he is, as the Lord of life, the one who does not quench the smoking flax, shows an example for discernment. He is gentle with those who are children, those who are his children, and fans them into flame while he confronts those who are hypocrites. So just a quick word of summary on that. Sibs gives instruction to the strong to bear with the weak and to encourage them. To the young, he encourages forbearance and growth in grace, having our eyes set on Christ. And to the church, he encourages discernment. As we elaborate, or as we build on this theme of Christ not to breaking the bruised reed, we'll continue on to see how Sibs applies that to the church in chapter 5 next week. Are there any questions on these two chapters? Let's bow in prayer as we close. Lord, thank you for being patient with us. Thank you for being tender and not only nurturing but fanning into flame the grace that you give. As the Lord of life, we thank you that you show the right discernment, that you nurture us and discipline us as sons. And I pray, Lord, that we would so nurture those around us. God, give us patience towards those who are young in faith and those who are experiencing trials. And I pray, Lord, that we would comfort and hold up those who are downcast. That we would not only pray for, but come around and surround those that are weak, and that we would encourage them to see Christ in the midst of their trial. That you would come to them and show power. I show your power to them through your sufficient grace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you. You're dismissed.